Christmas is almost here. Just as a show of hands, how many people are completely ready? And from here on, it's coasting. All right. Okay. So that is a great example of what Advent is all about. Advent is this idea: we know something's coming, but we're not ready. And so the purpose of Advent, the season of Advent, is to spend some time actually preparing ourselves for what is coming. And what is coming is Jesus, that Jesus will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, that Jesus came once in humility and he will return in glory. That's what we believe. And the problem is we don't know exactly when. And so the best way to wait when we're not sure exactly how long we're going to be waiting is to look at people who were in the same situation, not with Jesus' second coming, which we're waiting for, but with his first coming. So the people of Israel long before the time of Christ. And so we see in the Hebrew scriptures, there are countless references to the work of the Messiah, when Jesus would come to carry out the work of God in Israel. So that is what they were waiting for. And in a way, we're waiting for something very similar, waiting for Jesus to come and complete that work. So that's what we're doing. And this is, as I said, we see references to the Messiah all through the Hebrew scriptures, but in no book of scripture are there as many as there are in the book of the prophet Isaiah. There's so many, in fact, that in the early church, they would sometimes refer to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. So, and we're going to see that today. Today we're going to look at a passage in all of Isaiah. We've been looking at Isaiah all through Advent, but today we're going to look at the passage that is probably the most comprehensive picture of the Messiah. So there's these sketches everywhere, but the one that has the most comprehensive view is the one we're going to look at today. He's going to tell us who the Messiah is, why he's come. He's going to tell us what some of the challenges he's going to have to overcome are, and what he's going to accomplish. So it's a pretty impressive picture of Jesus. And so we're going to be reading, as I said, in chapter 49. That's where this begins. And in context, I need to explain a little bit. So we're not going to go back and read the last six or seven chapters. But the way that the book of Isaiah is broadly laid out is there's two parts. So there's the first 39 chapters are talking about what God is doing and in particular what Israel is either doing or failing to do and why things have happened to Israel because of that. So that's kind of the first half. But in the second half, it's saying, okay, what is God going to do about that? And what it does in the chapters immediately leading up to chapter 49 is it talks about how Israel is God's servant. And this is an idea we find all the way through the Hebrew scriptures, all the way back to chapter 12 of Genesis. So in chapter 12, God calls Abraham and says, you will be a blessing. I'm going to bless you so you will be a blessing to the nations, that all the families of earth will be blessed in your family. So God says, I'm going to create a nation, the children of Abraham, and I'm going to use them as a tool to bless the world, to fix what's gone wrong in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. So that is God's plan. And what Isaiah says in the previous chapters is the plan is not going to work because Israel hasn't distinguished itself. It is really no different from the other nations around it, that it has all the same problems. They have the same injustice. They have the same cruelty and idolatry that we see in the other nations. So Israel can't do the job that God called it, formed it to do. That's the problem he's identified in the previous couple of chapters. And so how what is God going to do now? So in chapter 49, we hear the answer. God is going to send a Messiah. So this chapter introduces a new voice who is the Messiah. And in fact, we'll see there's this kind of back and forth. There's the I who is talking, that is the Messiah. And then there is saying the Lord said this and the Lord said that. So there's this kind of conversation between the Messiah and God. So picking things up in verse 49, verse 1 of 49, it says, listen to me, coastlands, pay attention, peoples far away. So this is not aimed at Israel. I mean, it is, but it's aimed wider than Israel. It's aimed at the Gentiles. It's aimed at you and me, people who live all around the world. This is a comprehensive message because after what's gone on in the previous couple of chapters, we might think, well, that's it. The plan has failed. Israel has not done what God wanted. We're on our own. Then we're going to be kind of told, all right, well, my plan didn't work. And so everybody, you know, scramble for yourself because plan A backfired. Israel wasn't able to do what it was supposed to do. So it's saying, but no, wait, hold on. I haven't forgotten you. I'm going to tell you how the plan is going to unfold. So that I'm not just kind of letting you go and seek your own salvation. He's saying, I still have you in mind. And so he says, you all listen because this is about you too. So what does he say? The Lord called me before my birth, called my name when I was in my mother's womb. And this is remarkable because up till now, the servant of God that he's been talking about is the whole nation of Israel. He's been talking about this collective group, the nation of Israel. And now he talks about an individual, somebody who is actually born, somebody who has a mother's womb, somebody who had a name when they were still in their mother's womb. And so he's talking about an individual. This is the Messiah he's talking about. And as Christians, I think we can't help but hear in this the way that Jesus was announced to Mary and Joseph both and told that his name would be Jesus, that he was named literally in the womb. And so Christians see that as a fulfillment of this passage. But more than that, we see Jesus as doing what this passage says he's going to do. So it's not just the coincidence about his name. It's something much bigger. God has introduced this new character who is the Messiah. He says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword and hid me in the shadow of God's own hand. He made me a sharpened arrow and concealed me in God's quiver. So the idea here is the Messiah is going to be a king. He's going to set everything right. He's going to fix what's gone wrong with Israel. You need to have a king to do that. But he's going to be a different kind of king because he's not the kind of king who rides around on a horse waving his sword and, you know, leading an army. He's going to be a different kind of king. His only weapon is his mouth. His mouth is like a sharp sword. And it says, he made me like a sharpened arrow. And this could be an example, you know, in Hebrew, the way poems usually work is they say one thing and then they repeat it with maybe a slight little nuance. So it'll say, line one and then line two. Maybe this is saying the same thing a second time. Maybe it's saying, so some commentators have said, no, there's a distinction here. He's saying that Jesus, because his weapon is the word of God, because the word from his mouth is his only weapon, it is a distance weapon. So it's not like a sword, which is only good for up close fighting. It's like an arrow, which you can shoot as far as you need to. So maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe it's just that kind of Hebrew poetry, but whatever it is, he says, you, this Messiah, you are my servant. You are Israel. Yeah, I mean, you're not Israel, but you are Israel to Israel. What Israel is going to do for the whole world, you're going to do for Israel. So you are my Israel who will salvage the problem of Israel so that Israel in turn can be the salvation of the world. So he says, you are my servant Israel in whom I show my glory. And the reply, the Messiah replies, I have wearied myself in vain. I've used up my strength for nothing. So he says, but there's nothing to show for it. That as far as you can tell, looking at what I've done, there's nothing has happened. And again, this is a place where Christians can say, actually, that sounds a lot like Jesus. Because if you think about Jesus, right up through Good Friday, that was the situation. Jesus is clearly a man who's been given God's power, but what has he achieved with it? You know, he's multiplied some loaves, but they've been eaten. You know, he's stilled a storm, but that was a while ago. What has Jesus actually accomplished? And as Christians, we would say, as of Good Friday, Jesus's ministry was really kind of a big failure. His disciples have fled. He's been tried and he's been flogged and crucified. He's been mocked from on the cross and he's dead. And so we could say, yeah, that actually sounds a lot like Jesus. He has wearied himself in vain and used up his strength for nothing. But he goes on, the Lord will grant me justice. My reward is with my God. He says, the success or failure of what I'm doing is in God's hands. That God said, I will show my glory through you. And he says, so if there's going to be any glory, it's going to have to come from God, because what I've done by itself is ineffectual. If God doesn't resurrect Jesus, we would say as Christians, if God doesn't change the story, it's going to be a story of failure. But God, of course, does. And so in verse 5, the conversation goes on. The Lord has decided, some translations, that God has said, the one who formed me from the womb is a servant. It reminds us this is part of God's plan, that this is not something God is doing on the fly, but this was something God set in motion long before, to restore Jacob to God so that Israel might return to him. So Jacob, Israel, to restore the nation of Israel so that it is back in its proper relationship to God, and then in turn the plan can be carried out. And he says, moreover, I'm honored in the Lord's eyes. My God has become my strength. That God has used me to put his power into this world. So his strength comes not in his own strength. He's used up his strength. His strength has been in vain. But now God is showing his strength in what he's doing. And God says, and this is what I was telling the children about, it's not enough, since you're my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob to bring back the survivors of Israel. Isaiah's been talking for 48 chapters now about how problematic Israel has become, how Israel has performed the same injustice and idolatry that all the other nations has done. And God says, yeah, that's too small. You know, if I just had you do that, that wouldn't be enough. So because you are going to demonstrate my power, the sky's the limit. I can have you do anything. And so he says, hence I will appoint you also as light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So he says, Jesus, because Jesus is from Israel, because Jesus is a Jew, he is the one that the nation formed him, and now through him the nation can save the world. So the plan that God revealed through Abraham centuries before is being fulfilled in Israel, that Jesus is the one who is saving the world, because he is Israel in the sense that he has come out of Israel. And he goes on in verse 7, he says, the Lord, Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, says to one despised, rejected by nations, to the slave of rulers. So it's interesting. This is the kind of stuff I get to do because you pay me to, right? And I just can geek out on this kind of stuff. There's three titles for God here: the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. It says to one despised, rejected by nations, the slave of rulers. So there's this threefold aspect to both. So God in this three named characteristic of God is saying to this Messiah, who also has these three names. And again, you know, Christians, we see a three and we immediately think the Trinity. So maybe that's what's going on. I don't know. But he says, kings will stand up, will see you and stand up. Commanders will bow down. Yes, you're despised. Yes, you're rejected. And yet, they will see your success. It's not just that God will declare you to be a success. They will see you to be a success. So the king, you know, the king sits on the throne. Everybody else stands in the king's presence. And he says, well, no, the king will actually get up off his throne. He will stand when he sees you. And he says, the commanders, the ones who are standing around the throne, he says, they will bow down. So everybody will recognize what you have done. It's not just something that I declare, but it'll be something that everybody sees. Because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. And then in verse 8, he says, the Lord said, so the Lord is talking still. He says, at the right time I answered you, on the day of salvation I helped you. Last week, if you were here, we talked about this language. It's Jubilee language. And the idea is that there is this celebration, the year of Jubilee, when there is a cosmic reset, that everybody goes back to the way it was before they got all messed up. So there's this idea of this ritual that Israel would perform historically, but it pointed to this thing that God is doing. So now Isaiah is repeating this Jubilee language, and he says, at the right time, on the day of salvation, I answered you, I helped you, I've guarded you, and I've given you. So he says all these things that God has done through the Messiah. He says, I've given you as a covenant to the people to restore the land, to reassign deserted property, saying to prisoners, come out, and to those in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads, animals will graze. Their pasture will be every treeless hilltop. So he says, what are you going to do? You're going to restore the land and reassign deserted properties. So what has happened at the time Isaiah has in view, what has happened is that Israel has been a pawn of these great empires. There's been the Babylonian and the Persian empires, the Greek empire from Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. It has been this pawn on the chessboard that the empires are playing their games with. And he says, because of that, you can imagine during a situation like that, the Israelites are deported to Babylon. They lose title to their land. Everything is mixed up. Everything has, you know, you say, well, that, you know, that was my great grandfather's farm, but, you know, it's, everything is just gone. You know, everything, it's hopeless. It's all lost. And what he's saying is, no, everything will be restored. Everything that has been lost will be restored. That it's not just about land. It's about the fact that God is going to set things right. They're going to be back the way that they're supposed to be. He says that you will restore the land and reassign deserted properties. And beyond that, you will say to prisoners, come out. To those in darkness, show yourselves. So prisoners has this idea of you have been made a captive against your will, maybe. That something has happened to you and it has made you a prisoner, and it could be a literal prisoner, or it could be somebody who has no control over themselves. So somebody who's become a prisoner to a substance or something else. So he could be talking about that. But then he says to those in darkness, and in darkness is the idea of is you're hiding from God. So from the time of Adam and Eve, they hear God coming and they run and hide. Jesus says, all that do evil hate the light. So he says to everybody, whether your problem is your own making or whether it's somebody else's, whether it's something that somebody has done to you or something you've done to yourself, come out. Come back to God. He's coaxing them. So he says that there is a restoration of that relationship. And then he concludes by saying, on the roads, animals will graze, their pasture will be every treeless hilltop. He says, this is not just about people. Again, if you picture the situation, can you back up? If you picture the situation when Babylon first conquered Israel, they deport them, right? But think about the ancient warfare. Think about modern warfare. What happens when, you know, today we've got bombs and so forth, but back in the olden days, they might set fire to a field or burn down a village. That basically, there's great destruction. You don't simply, you know, kill some people and capture some other people. You devastate the land. And he's saying that creation suffers when human society goes wrong. That all of creation suffers because we are not who God made us to be. And he says that will change too. Jesus is responsible for bringing about not just an individual salvation, but the salvation of the entire world, even the animal kingdom. All creation will be restored. So that is the picture that he paints of the Messiah, a picture that shows all the things that he's going to do through the Messiah. And so I will now try to summarize. Thank you, Tom. So I forgot my iPad, so Tom's trying to figure out where I'm supposed to be. So the next one is the first summary point. So the first summary point, God keeps his covenant. That we may say, well, wait a minute, it's been a long time, 2,000 years, Jesus is never coming back. Or he got lost along the way, he forgot what he was up to. The point, first and foremost, is that God knew what he was doing way back at the time of Abraham, when he formed the nation of Israel. And even when things look terrible, Israel has done everything wrong. They can't even save themselves, much less the rest of the world. God says, hang on, I've got a plan. And so he then reveals the Messiah, So the Messiah is Israel to Israel. Israel is Israel to the rest of the world. So God has a plan and a purpose. He's keeping his covenant. He made a promise and he's going to keep it. So we can remember that about every promise of God, that if God can keep the hardest promises, he can keep the simpler ones too. So the first point is that God can keep his covenant. God is trustworthy. The second one is the way God does this. God does not do it through the kind of power we think about. God doesn't just use, you know, the mother of all bombs or, you know, shock and awe. God doesn't overpower the world to bring about his good purposes. God uses humility. The Messiah is a failure by the standards of the world. The world's going, well, wait, where's the parades? Where's the victory? Where's the slaves being led in, you know, captivity? Where's your victory? And God's ways are different. God's ways are different. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. That it is when we appear to be a failure, when we say, I can't do this, when we say, I have no power over this thing, that's when God's power is perfected. So God's ways are different. And lastly, God makes all things new. That we might say, well, you know, think about the Christmas song, right? Come, they told me, parumpa pum pum, right? I bring my best to him. I play my best for him, right? There's this idea of, well, if God is king, if God is the Messiah, we have to bring our best to God. And that's true, right? But that's not all. God's purpose is to save the entire world. And that includes our worst. So we don't just put on a happy face and come to church and look good, right? God wants us to bring everything to him. He wants us to bring the worst aspects of us so that Jesus can fix those too. God doesn't want to only fix the facade. He wants to get inside and fix everything that is broken and hurting inside of us. That's God's purpose. And not only in each of us, but among us. This is, you know, think of the parables Jesus told, you know, the tax collector and the Pharisee. Jesus, you know, the disciples who are a disaster, the way he hung out with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus did not just come for the pretty parts of our world. Jesus came for everything that is broken and wrong in this world. Jesus came to make all things new. So that's the lesson, and the lesson is actually that simple, that God is trustworthy and that God is different. And if you can hold on to those, then you're better able to appreciate that when God says they're new, that he's making everything new, that you can trust him. And I was thinking about this. There's a story about John Newton. John Newton is the terrible person, absolutely terrible person, a slave trader. Even after he became a Christian, he was still trading slaves, a terrible person. But he wrote the song Amazing Grace. And late in life, he began to lose his memory. And so today we would say he had some form of dementia. And somebody asked him once, did he remember much? And he said, I only remember one thing, really. He says, I am a great sinner and I have a great Savior. And so this picture of what the Messiah has done shows us we can bring all of our brokenness, our own and the world's brokenness, we can bring it to God because we may be great sinners, but we have a great Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare for the coming of Christ, as we prepare to celebrate his first coming, help us to look forward and to lean into the promise that he is coming again, when he will complete your work to restore everything that is broken and hurting and lost and helpless in this world. Help us to remember that you are trustworthy, but that if we look for your power in this world, we will be confused, because your power is made perfect in weakness. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, our coming Savior. Amen.